I also just realized I just asked you to give, but then didn't give you a chance to actually give. So ushers, thank you for being on top of it when I am not. I really appreciate that. So like Tola said, today we are continuing on, starting a new series, Left on Red. And I know that she explained, you know, what it means, you know, to be left on red. You send a text, you receive a text, you open it, you don't respond, maybe you forget, maybe you just don't want to respond. I will admit to doing that sometimes as well. But this is, you know, maybe some of the ways that we think about the early church. And then when they received these letters from Paul, you know, these Pauline epistles, did they actually respond? You know, did they do what Paul asked them to do? Do we do what is asked of us when we read these letters? And so it's interesting to think about it in this way. And so my hope this morning is that as we engage with the letter to the church in Rome, that the Spirit will just be speaking and be asking you to change something as we move and turn from sin and grow closer to Jesus. And so like I said, so today we're going to dive into the letter to the church in Rome. And so this is one of the most comprehensive books in the New Testament. And oftentimes preachers or teachers have taken, you know, weeks or months or years to go through this book. And so just out of curiosity, I just Googled, you know, longest sermons, expecting that the book of Romans would be up there. And it is up there, but also with a bunch of Pastor Kyle's sermons as well, too. And so I thought that was interesting as well. But we're going to tackle this in about 30 minutes. So let's get going. Let's pray before we start here. So Father, we are here to hear from you. That's why we gather, you know, as the body, to do this together with one another in community, just as Pastor Kyle taught us last week, that you dwell in community as the triune God, and that's what you want for us as well, to be in community with each other. And so as we are together this morning, I'm just asking that our hearts would be open and that we will be receiving from you what it is that you have for us today. Amen. So the letter that Paul sent to the church in Rome was written around AD 57. Okay, and this is during a time when Paul was actually in Corinth on another missionary journey. So he's in Corinth, but he's like, hey, I want to write to this other group of believers. And at this moment in history, the church in Rome had actually existed for a number of years. And it was a blend of Jews and Gentiles, so Gentiles being everyone who wasn't a Jew. And so there was a blend of cultures and customs with Jews following the Jewish law, which is essentially the book of Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's what we call the law. And then Gentiles who would not follow the law because they don't have that background, so they had no idea. And at one point, Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome due to what some scholars would say was he was creating them as scapegoats, that there was uprisings in the city, and so he said, Jews, like, just get out of here, and hopefully everything will settle. And then 5 years later, the Jews were welcomed back into Rome. Now, when the Jews returned, they came back to a church that was almost unrecognizable to them, that none of the Jewish customs that they had or were used to actually still existed. Weren't keeping the Sabbath, weren't following the eating traditions. The Gentiles were just doing what the Gentiles knew what to do. And this created a lot of tension within the church and caused division, which is one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. But Paul didn't only write this letter to unify the church, but he was also hoping to use the church in Rome as a launching point to continue his missionary journey to Spain, which from what we know from scholars is that people did not know the gospel yet in Spain. And so Paul was thinking, how can I bring these people together so that they can then send me off and we can continue this journey? So in this letter, Paul presents the gospel in an orderly way, and he expresses how robust and elaborate the gospel truly is by hitting on four main ideas. That the gospel reveals God's righteousness, the gospel reveals a new humanity, the gospel reveals how to live in the Holy Spirit, and the gospel reveals how to be unified within the church. So first, who is the Apostle Paul? If some of you may not have a background in church or understand who Paul is, Paul was the greatest missionary of all time. Now, he wasn't always that way. You know, Paul started out as what we know as a Pharisee or a teacher of religious law. And so that meant that from his early days growing up as a boy that he committed to memory the entire Old Testament law. And so by the time he was a man, it was just something that he could just recite just off the bat. And so very religious, very pious. And Paul was actually the catalyst of some of the persecution of the Christians, that he went around throwing Christians in jail because they were a threat to the law, that they thought Jesus was coming to expel the law, which you find out later he wasn't, but they sort of thought that he was a threat to the law, so he was putting Christians in jail. And on one of Paul's journeys to Damascus, rounding up some more Christians, he has an encounter with Jesus. Some of you may know the story that he was riding on his donkey, or whatever he may be riding on, and a bright light came before him, and it was the risen Lord that knocked him off of his donkey and blinded him. And Jesus said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And from that point on, Paul becomes radically changed and becomes the chief martyr of the gospel. Now, in the letter to the church in Rome, before Paul launches into the meat of this letter, he takes a moment to actually introduce himself because he's never been to Rome before to meet with this church. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. And so, in Romans 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." So Paul actually does not begin by stating his qualifications. He doesn't begin by saying, "I was a religious teacher, I was a Pharisee, so I know exactly what the law is." He starts off by referring to himself as a servant, an apostle, and then set apart. Now, this word servant is also translated of slave, and the Greek word for slave is doulos. And this is actually a very demeaning term, which is translated one who is in permanent relation of servitude to another, or being all consumed in the will of another. This demeaning title that Paul uses for himself was actually not to degrade himself, but is to make it crystal clear that his commitment was to Jesus and to his gospel. He then identifies himself, called to be an apostle. And now the Christians in Rome, they would know this term apostle because they know of the other apostles in Jerusalem, so they know that holds spiritual authority. But Paul makes sure to say that he has not given himself this title, but he has been called to this by Jesus. And then, lastly, set apart. And the order of this slave, apostle, set apart, I believe is very intentional, that Paul never puts his authority above his servanthood to Jesus. Paul, all consumed by the will of Christ, called by Christ, and set apart for the sake of the good news of Christ. Power, authority, humility. This is how Paul opens his letter. Now, once Paul has established himself to his group of believers, he starts off by giving a prayer of thanksgiving because he's actually heard of his faith, heard of their faith from other people. He writes because he's saying, people have told me about what's going on there and how great your faith is. So he says, "I want to commend you in that." But then he goes on to describe his obligation to the gospel and gives us one of the most impactful statements about its power. Says this in Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. For the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" So these two verses, 16 and 17, are the thesis. It's the main idea of this entire letter to this church in Rome. And this is where Paul begins to unpack the four main arguments as a result of the power of the gospel. So first, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. So what does Paul mean by this? So if we actually look through chapters 1-4, Paul gives a very detailed retelling of what the gospel is. In chapter 1, we see God's anger at sin and at the rebellion of people. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So Paul takes this account of the gospel and he moves into a list, though not exhaustive, one that includes the sinful desires of humanity. right? Saying that all humankind is guilty of sin and deserving of this punishment. And so the Jews are listening to this part of the letter and they're just like, yes, Paul, yes, yes, like the law, like that's good. Like tell the Gentiles that. This is perfect. They say, thank you for sending this to us. This is the law. This is the path to righteousness. But then Paul spins the argument. Right? And he speaks directly to the Jews and he says, you think you are better. You think that you are guiding people to God through the law, but you are the ones who are hindering them. And it says in Romans 2, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So Paul wants them to understand that whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're both guilty of sin and come under the judgment of God. And the Gentiles, because of their idolatry, are guilty. And the Jews, they say it's actually worse for you because you have the law and you should know better. This is the place that we also sit, sinful. Deserving of judgment because every day we choose what we want over what God's will is for us. The church in Rome and ourselves really know what our reality is, that our sin is keeping us from being made right with God, and the law that the Jews follow so closely with God instead shows them how sinful they truly are. And this would be equivalent for maybe someone who's a believer who is very legalistic about what it means to follow God. It's like, oh, you drink alcohol, so you obviously are not a Christian. You have tattoos, so you're not a Christian. It's essentially like that. And then chapter 3, Paul expounds into one of the most beautiful monologues. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is even given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's not about following the law that makes you justified, that makes you right with God. That we are justified through faith in Jesus. And with him, he's given us a new status, a new family, and a new future. So Paul goes from this, and then he goes, uses the example of Abraham in the book of Genesis, which all the Jews would know as well because they have it memorized. And this is the example of God's righteousness being placed on sinful humanity. That in his unwavering faith to the Lord, through which God called Abraham righteous. It is also the moment to which God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And at this point in history, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. God is fulfilling the promises by putting both Jew and Gentile on equal ground by making the common denominator Jesus, not the law. If we actually remember a couple weeks back when we were in our series in Acts, we think about the story of Peter when he has the vision. He sees this vision of food coming down and God saying, this is clean, go and eat. And what we come to learn later on in that story is that that was actually God saying that there is no partiality between Jew and Gentile, that God calls all to him. Romans 4 says, yet he, meaning Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So this is what the righteousness of God is, that he is both just and he is right, and at the same time, he is faithful to fulfill his promises. Paul paints this picture for the church to understand what is deserved, but then what is freely given. Paul now shifts his focus from Abraham in the Old Testament, and he puts the spotlight where it should be, on Jesus. And Paul recounts the moment of original sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Right, the moment that humanity said, we no longer trust you, God, and we want to be like you, and they go and they eat from the fruit. And that's the point where sin and death entered the world through humanity, but redemption and forgiveness and salvation also come through humanity in the person of Jesus. It's Romans 5. It says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience of the one man there were many sinners, so through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. So now the law takes a back seat to grace, because the sacrifice of Jesus, the expectations of his followers of Jesus, are now raised. Now we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. He brought us out of this pit of death and seated us on a throne to be co-heirs with Christ. And he has left us his presence through the Holy Spirit that now dwells within us. And we are able to do greater works than Jesus did. Friends, we are elevated, not above Jesus, but with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, therefore, so Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. One commentator says our status has not been improved, but has actually been entirely changed. Living according to our flesh always leaves us wanting more. We want more things. We want more respect. We want more authority. We want more pleasure. These are the things that our flesh desires, that we are in constant search for what will fill this void that we're longing for. But this is what Paul says. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. Life in the Spirit is a different kind of life. It's not one where we pursue our natural desires, our natural tendencies. Life in the Spirit means that we are communing with Jesus and that we are co-reigning with Christ. It is the one of sharing Christ's glory, but it is also one of sharing Christ's suffering. This is what Jesus meant when he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to be their whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? A spirit-filled life is one of surrender. It's of giving up control. It's of being attentive to the Holy Spirit. As we saw in the beginning of the letter, the Jews had the law, but disobeyed it. And the law actually makes us even more aware of our sin, because the law was meant to show us what it means to walk in true unity with God. But the law isn't bad, right? The law is a good thing. Jesus did not come to contradict the teachings of the old law. He actually came to fulfill it. Jesus is a true embodiment of what it means to live in the identity given to us by God. And the law was meant to be a guide to humanity to live that way. That was the purpose of the law. So Jesus, the one who embodied the identity of God because he is God, took on the punishment that we deserved of being the perfect, spotless sacrifice. The law was never meant to hinder people from coming to God. That was people that did that. The law was meant to show us how to walk with God in the identity that he has given us. So then Paul takes everything that he just spoke about regarding the theology of God's redemptive act in Christ to the practical outworkings of it, and he says, don't do as the Romans do. Do not indulge in your sinful desires. We are slaves of Christ, all consumed by his will. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. A spirit-filled life is a life of surrender. It's a life of not being in control. It's a life of being in submission to the Holy Spirit. And this not only has ramifications for our present, but this actually has ramifications for our future. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has drawn out this framework of the gospel. The humanity's depravity, Christ's redeeming work on the cross, and the purpose of the law, and how we live practically in light of the gospel. This was what the purpose of this letter was. But the way that Paul ends this letter is actually very confusing when you read it the first time. That chapter 16 is a collection of greetings. I always found it interesting how they included this chapter. I never understood the point. What Paul does is he greets 27 people by name, and then he passes on greetings from 8 other people. Why? Why does he do this? Andy Crouch is an author who writes on theology and technology, and he sees Romans 16 as the most sociologically stunning chapter in the Bible. That Paul concludes his letter by acknowledging people from across social classes, something that was not done in this time. He names men, women, slaves, free, people of high and low economic status. Now, this would have been profound for the church in Rome to hear. It's at a time where the patriarchy is alive and well, and the first person that Paul greets in chapter 16 is a woman named Phoebe. And what we know about Phoebe is that she is a deacon and a leader of the church in Cenchrea. And she is most likely the person who takes the letter from Paul and delivers it to the church in Rome. She doesn't just deliver it, she actually reads it. A huge honor, not just primarily for a woman, but for anyone. So the fact that a woman is coming and is speaking not just in front of men, but just a mass crowd of people, is a huge honor for Phoebe. Paul addresses Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple whom Paul calls co-workers in Christ. He addresses households and other individuals who have been partners with him in ministry. And then Paul implores the people to be unified, not allowing those who seek to divide and to break down and to break apart the church to succeed. He says, hold fast to what you've been taught. Do not be persuaded by those smooth-talk individuals who want to splinter you apart. And then Paul stops talking, and he looks at the man who is penning this letter for him, a man named Tertius. And he says, Tertius, greet our brothers and sisters. Now, what's so important about this? Well, Tertius, his name literally meant third, which is his birth order. Now, in this Roman society, if the Romans did not see any value to you, so in other words, if you were not the firstborn son, very often they did not bother to name you. So they named you first, or sorry, they named you second, third, fourth. Tertius, third. He says, I, Tertius, wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Andy Crouch says this. He says, this was the revolutionary act of the church. In an impersonal world, to recognize persons of every possible status, to see them, to know them all by name, and to name them all as brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that the early church grew? Paul not only finishes his letter by talking about unity, but then he performs an act that is unifying by saying, Tertius, greet our brothers and sisters. The people in Rome would have known that Tertius was a slave based on his name. And if we look later on into the end of chapter 16, they say that they were staying in the home of Gaius, the city treasurer. And so the Romans are seeing these worlds collide. We see another man, Quartus, fourth, potentially Tertius's brother, also named in this letter. What seems like a simple list of hellos is a monumental shift in the church. One that gives honor to all people, no matter their social or economic status. And I believe this is still to be a marker of the church in the present day. That we are to be wall breakers, not wall builders. That we are to seek integration, not segregation. And this is done through living in the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to guide you day after day. Will we get it right every time? Definitely not. We are still sinful. But this is what our purpose is. Now, when I think about our current context and what it means to walk in unity, we have a unique position here in the southwest corner of Calgary. That we are located in Brattlewood, next to Evergreen, around Somerset, Shaughnessy, Millrise, and all the other communities that are starting to be built on the west side of Stoney. And so now God is asking us to participate in His mission here in southwest Calgary. What does it mean for us to be a unified church and to serve the people around us? That as we go out into our weeks and we meet people of different social and economic statuses, but to know that they are seen and that they are loved. What does that look like for us? Later on in July, we have the Stampede Breakfast. This is a chance for us to come together and unify as a body to serve our wider community. To say that we are not a stereotype, but we are people who follow a risen Lord. That we follow the teachings of Jesus, that we are guided by the Spirit, and we want to see everyone come to know and love who He is. And now that may seem trivial to do in the midst of a community event, but I truly believe that as we serve our community, that people will see the light of who Jesus is through our actions. Just as Jesus came to serve, not to be served, that is also our call, to serve the people around us. So I encourage you to participate with us this summer. The letter to the church in Rome is comprehensive, but the overarching message is quite simple. It goes back to Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. This is our call. To not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, but to actually expound, to declare, to proclaim who He is and what He means for us. If you feel like the Spirit is nudging you in a direction this morning, if you need prayer, I'm going to ask our prayer team to come forward, and they will be here to pray for you. If you need to go, that's fine. There's other ways that we can pray for you this week, but please, if you feel like there is some sort of action that you need to take, please step out in faith and take it. And remember that God is fair that he is just, that he is right, but he is also faithful to fulfill his promises. Let me pray for us. Father, you have given us the greatest gift that we could ever be given. Salvation, eternity with you. You've placed glory on us when you sent Jesus to die for us. And now we get to reign as co-heirs with Christ. But Father, that comes through faith, and that comes through believing in who Jesus was and is. So Father, I pray now that if anyone in this room does not know who you are, does not know who your son is, who Jesus Christ is, that you will be softening their hearts, and that you will be opening their eyes to the reality and the relationship that you desire for them. Father, for those of us who know who you are, who have the indwelling of the Spirit within us, I pray that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of being called followers of Jesus. That day after day, that we would be submitting ourselves to your lordship. And that day after day, you would be putting to death our sinful desires. Father, this is our hope and our prayer. That your name would be magnified and that your name would be known throughout, not just South Calgary, but it would be known around the world. God, show us what it is that you have in store for us. Teach us what it means to walk in a way that is honoring to you and to live guided by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you. And we are honored that you want us to partner with you in your mission. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. It was an honor to worship with you. Have a great week.